chapter 2 opens at a time when every expectant mother in Israel had an awful threat hanging over her. I had the needle by the balloon. And she had to live with the fact that if her baby was a boy, he would be delivered with a death sentence on him. And that's an awful threat. It's really like baby girls today, you know, in China and India. I often think it's a good job they didn't have ultrasound in Bible times, because some of those infants were so vulnerable, as they indeed are in many parts of the world today with that technology. And we should be thankful we live in a country where the baby's gender is not part of the nerve-wracking aspects of pregnancy. But you know, it always amazes me that God would hinge his plans on something as vulnerable as a small baby. But this is what we find in Exodus chapter 2. It contains, actually, I think, one of the most dramatic stories in the Old Testament. I mean, the Old Testament's full of dramatic stories. But this account of the birth and preservation of baby Moses that we've always taught in Sunday school is an amazing story. At a time of uncertainty and actual despair for Israel, God's plan for his people focuses on what? On a small and vulnerable baby. A baby born at a time when his mother was a slave, laboring in the fields or the backyards of Egypt. And I have to say, just as we introduce things this morning, that in many ways the story of Moses stands as a preview of Christ's birth. Because God hinged his biggest, his final plan, his ultimate plan, his plan to come and save us, what? On another small baby, one born in a stable, God with us. Christ's coming, in fact, was the ultimate expression of God's care. I can't talk about God's care without talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus, the beginning of hope and salvation for all of us. So there are many parallels there, of course. In Israel's case, as you look back in the history of Israel, their great leader, their deliverer Moses, was born to an oppressed woman, and he came as a wonderful gift, and it's something she immediately recognized as beautiful and precious. God gave her that insight, and of course, what mother wouldn't think that her baby was beautiful and precious? Grandparents are prejudiced, but mother's man, you know, she knew. And of course, God had selected that woman. We must understand the way God puts his hand on people. He selected that woman to bear the chosen leader to deliver Israel because she was a woman who not only showed great love, which is what we expect, but she showed courageous faith in opposing the edict of the king. And it's very interesting as we approach Exodus 2 and get into this story to look of what the writer of the Hebrews does when he lists the heroes of faith. I always like to look at Hebrews 11 when I'm doing the Old Testament. We mentioned Joseph and the bones. And as we get to Hebrews 11, we see the parents of Moses, the parents of Moses right there included amongst the big names. There's Abraham, of course. There's Isaac. There's Joseph. There's Gideon. There's David. We expect those names. But what we read in verse 23 of Hebrews 11 is this: by faith, his parents hid Moses for 3 months. And notice the reason: because they were not afraid of the king's command. Man, that's parents. And if your parents have missionary kids, as Vivian shared, having a missionary child, that's part of the privilege of being called to serve God. And it's great for us parents and grandparents to see there, right in that verse, amongst the heroes of faith, his parents by faith. And so I want to say, before I even develop this theme of God's care, a word of encouragement to parents and grandparents here. I used to always talk to the parents, and now I'm a grandparent. I think, man, that's an important job. And anybody, in fact, whose faith is wavering, if there's a single person who's facing some opposition, We need to learn from this exemplary couple, especially Moses' courageous mother. And she looked at that child as we must look at our children and grandchildren and view them as a wonderful gift from God. And we need to work every day to make them aware, not only of your love. I know that when you've got grandchildren, it's impossible not to love them. Man, I'm the most enthusiastic grandfather you ever knew. In fact, you'll be lucky if you don't see a dozen pictures of my grandchild. But, you know, it's not only your love. You've got to express God's love. And I think there's a special responsibility for parents to show the presence of God in family life. You know, I have a little Peanuts cartoon here. This is about my grandpa says his ambition is to be the perfect grandparent. Well, he says, what do you call a perfect grandparent? He said, well, someone who's made at least one hole in one. Well, there's all kinds of views of a perfect grandparent, but hey, this is it. To make them aware of God's love and God's presence in your family life, that's a perfect grandparent. You know, it's much easier to be patient with kids when they're grandchildren. I mean, you can get rid of them when things get too tough. But I was amused the other week to read the story of a man in a supermarket. He was kind of older than me, so he was getting on a little bit. But he was pushing a cart that contained, amongst other things, a screaming baby. And as the man proceeded along the aisles, he kept repeating softly to himself, keep calm, George. And then he said it to the quite so that people could hear it. Don't get excited, George. Don't yell, George. And a lady watched him with admiration, and she said when they got to the checkout, she said, you know, you're certainly to be commended for your patience trying to quieten little George. Oh, he said, lady, no, I am George. And I know sometimes you've got to say, hey, keep patient, George. But, you know, we need to resist the ethos of our age. And don't be afraid, especially, you know, maybe you've got kids who aren't walking with the Lord. I mean, there's some problem we all have to face, many problems in family life. But don't be afraid to stand for Christian values as you raise not only your children and you speak to your adult children, but to your grandchildren. You see, because Moses' parents discovered what the Bible insists is always the case, that when you've done all you can for your children, you can count on God. Of course, God's timing isn't always our timing. But it's worth waiting for God to fulfill His purpose. And that's a lesson that we've seen many times this week in different ways through different scriptures. And here was a mother, Moses' mother. She did all she could. She did everything she could. But the bottom line was that in the end, she had to simply wait and to trust God to take control. And that's why I wanted to say yesterday in chapter 1, first of all, our God is a God that controls. God does control. That's what we learned in chapter 1. But we want to learn more this morning. You know, I can't resist it. Before I even get to the message, don't you think he's cute? Hey, now I'll never get on with my message. That's little Josiah. He's a bit older than that now, but born on the mission field. And hey, I better take it off because I got to talk about Exodus 2. I want to talk about God not only controls, but God cares. And we're going to see this morning God's sovereignty in those first verses, verses 1 to 10 of Exodus 2, God's sovereignty which brings faith. And then in that middle section, verse 11 through 22 of Exodus 2, we're going to talk about our setbacks because that's what happens, which brings fear. And then, of course, as we talk about God's care, in the last part of the chapter, 23 through 25 there, I want to talk about God's sympathy, which brings a future. And that's where we're going with this chapter 2 of Exodus this morning. So let's begin in those first 10 verses and talk about God's sovereignty, which brings faith. I won't retell, of course, that dramatic story of Moses' voyage on the Nile. A group like this know it so well. His adoption by Pharaoh's daughter. But as you think about it this morning, Just think about that story. I want you to realize afresh God's concern for people at the individual level. I mean, yesterday in the evening I had to talk about the cosmos and science and God's great creatorial power. And we'll mention that again, time and time again this week. But this morning, as I bring this practical ministry, it's so important that we translate what the Bible says about the sovereignty and power and providential work of God in creation and in all of the universe down to a personal level. You know, I do a lot in my work as a scientist thinking about the remarkable coincidences in the structure and functioning of the universe that are necessary to make life possible. And in the evenings, we're talking about that a little bit, and there are some little booklets there that talk about it in more detail if you're interested. But you see, this God, I talked about a perfect grandparent getting a hole in one. Hey, you know, when I look at creation, the only way I can describe it is God getting a hole in one every time, because it's just right, and I'll keep saying that this week. You see, but I'm so confident in my belief in a creator and a designer for life because of those things, because of other things, of course. But just leaving that aside, it's when I look at this human story in Exodus 2. See, a story like this one, which in itself is full of remarkable coincidences. You don't have to understand chemistry and cosmology to see God's care, because there's so much that was necessary for the preservation of one little life that my faith in a sovereign, caring God has got to be reaffirmed this morning. You see, it was a combination of faith on the part of the mother and purpose on the part of God that allowed that frail little boat, just a little boat of straw, half lost in the reeds, to become the main battleship in fulfilling God's purpose. And that's such a remarkable thing. I read this story, and all those human acts, all those circumstances that you might call coincidences, they serve God's purpose. You know those reeds that prevented the basket from being carried away in the mighty stream? The princess who came to bathe at the right moment, her glance in the right direction at the right time, the cry of the child at the right moment to catalyze a sympathetic response, the placing of that wonderfully diplomatic sister. Hey, you could say they're all apparently trivial components, all wonderful coincidences, but they combine to emphasize God's providential design. We need to understand God's care. I was sharing last night over a cup of tea after the service how God in our life has just moved at the right time. I remember standing, I told him, on a street corner in Beijing. We got up at 6 in the morning to look for a Christian community. We had no idea which way to go when we got off the bus. We even had the map upside down. And a lady walked up and said, "Are you looking for the church?" And I looked in amazement and said, "Well, yes." And she said, "Well, I usually ride my bike, but I walked this morning and it was to find you." And, you know, it happens all the time. And you think, why wouldn't anyone believe in the providential care of God? In science, of course, we see the big picture. There's the Milky Way as they imagine it from outside our galaxy. There's our sun. We're here. You might say, "Man, I feel lost in this universe." You know, our Earth happens to be in a backwater of the Milky Way. They now think there's a million galaxies. The Milky Way is a small one. 20 million stars for every person on Earth, we reckon, is the latest kind of estimate. The Milky Way itself has 100,000 million stars. You don't need to count them all this morning. Let me give you some idea. You know, if you took Concorde jet from here, where we are, to the middle of the Milky Way, Concorde fast commercial jet, you know how long it would take you to get to the middle? It would take you 17,000 million years. 17,000 million years. And you know, with airline meals being what they are, it would be a tough trip. And yet in all that, there's a warm, wet niche, and some astronauts not too far from here are looking at it like that this morning. That warm, wet niche. And I have to say this morning that the God that designed the molecules of life that we got into detail about last night is behind the so-called coincidences in the universe that arrange the details that make not only our existence possible, but this little place that we live, right there in this vast cosmos. You see, because God always carries out His purpose. And in this story, He uses every reed, every glance, and every movement. Every seemingly capricious action was something that was used to bring about this child. To get it where? Hey, we live in an unusual place in the cosmos. This child was brought into the most unlikely place, and yet the most strategic and safe place. This is a strategic and safe place to live. That child was brought into the palace of the king's daughter. And I have to say to people so often, why is it so difficult to trust, to really trust in a sovereign God, the one revealed in the Bible, the one we know through our Lord Jesus Christ? Because we know from nature, and we know from Scripture, and we know from God's Word, that life is not capricious, it's not accidental, it's purposeful. And the fact is, no matter how many pharaohs arise, no matter how vigorously evil forces move against us, as a Christian community in North America today and throughout the world, God's will is going to be accomplished eventually. No matter what the situation is, we can trust Him. And if we're prepared to wait in faith, God is going to make sure that His will is done. You see, there's no question as we read this story that the governing hand of God is seen. Just because it's a well-known story you've known from Sunday school days, don't forget what it teaches of you. In directing the princess through the sister, it's amazing to call the child's own mother as the nurse. You see, we're called to trust a God who is an expert at turning the tables on His enemies. I mean, you think about this story. Don't take it for granted. Moses, let's think about it. Pharaoh's choice for destruction was a river, Nile. But that was the means of saving Moses. Pharaoh said the daughters could live. But in these first two chapters, five women thwarted Pharaoh's plans. You know, his mother saved Moses by following Pharaoh's directions, because his order was to throw the male babies into the river, and she did that. She put her son into the Nile, but she did it with her own special twist. And so it turned out it was Pharaoh's own family that undermined his policy, and Egyptian royalty listens to this little Hebrew girl's advice. And as the story develops, the mother gets paid by Pharaoh to do what she wanted to do anyway. Isn't God wonderful? Man, I mean, you couldn't do a thing like that. You see, not only is the baby spared, I'm not just talking about a God who's parsimonious here, but He's guarded by the palace power. His nursing expenses are paid for, what? Out of the royal treasury. You see, when God comes through, He comes through big. And it's so fascinating in all this to see how God uses what? He uses the genuine human activity of people of faith and courage. It was the faith and courage of the mother. It was the compassion of the princess. It was the quick-wittedness of the sister Miriam. These preserved Moses alive. Well, God did it, but you see what He used? And it's a challenge to us to nurture characteristics like this that God can use. Faith and courage and compassion and quick-wittedness, spiritually speaking, they are things that God uses as we dedicate ourselves to Him. You know, I'm specially challenged as I read this story by little Miriam's readiness to seize the sudden opportunity that presented itself. Don't underestimate the strain this girl was under. And I have to say to myself, you know, am I alert? Am I alert like Miriam to the special and unexpected opportunities that come to us? Can I seize the moment? You see, it was very tough for her to approach the princess and to suggest the solution that she did without raising suspicion. But this young girl was motivated and she was ready. You know, I often kick myself. I'm an expert at missing opportunities. I mean, I talk about witnessing all the time. I preach about witnessing, but I find myself struck dumb when I could have spoken. And I got to learn from Miriam. You know, I have to say to my shame, I once had a neighbor. Fortunately, I'm still in contact with him. And the Lord's good. He gives us other opportunities. But we were chatting over the garden fence one day, and he just said in the course of conversation, "It's not as though we can live forever." Now, did you have a better opening than that? And what did I do? I went on pruning the roses and talking about the garden. I didn't tell him that we can live forever. I came in and said to them, "I can't believe that I missed it." You see, but I wasn't alert and ready. We have to pray that God would make us ready when those moments come. You see, because these stories are so challenging. The challenge of this whole incident is clear. In many ways, when we're faced with great evil that we can't change, I mean, who could change this tremendous evil of Pharaoh murdering all those children? We've got to look for small acts that we can do against evil, because God constantly uses small acts to achieve mighty effects. You know your Bibles, the story of the loaves and fishes. I don't need to tell you those things this morning, but we've got to be challenged by it. You know, as I think of these two women, I think of Miriam and her mother. Two women who were so mightily used of God. I think of something I read last year about a little Christian girl from Ottawa in Canada. We were having hearings in Canada at the time, what we call a CRTC, the Canadian Radio and Television Commission. We're looking into religious broadcasting and the use of television in Canada, which is perhaps more restricted in the States. And this little girl, she went and spoke up at those hearings and changed the whole tone of them, because she was brave enough to face that very intimidating committee. And all she said, "How come when I get home from school, I can turn on the TV and I can hear about everybody else's religion but mine?" You see, because it turns out in Canada, with a very few exceptions of a couple of channels, you can't talk about the Lord. And she wanted to know why. And she asked a question. And it made a tremendous difference to those hearings. And it reminded me that there's no little girl, or no insignificant man, or no lady who cannot do great things for God, because there are no ordinary people with God. Remember that. There are no ordinary people with God. You know, I talk about Ziggy sometimes. Ziggy seems to have a lot of complexes, and he's there with his psychiatrist, and his psychiatrist says, "Look, the whole world isn't against you. There are billions of people who don't care one way or the other." You sometimes feel like that, don't you? But you see, when you know the Lord, hey, the whole world could be against you, but God pursued. That's the majority. And we learn that in this story. You know, Exodus 2 is a chapter that shows us a way God uses humble people under ordinary circumstances to bring about His surprising plans. Oh, I said to our chairman this morning, I said, "Any surprises today?" And we both agreed, God is a God of surprises. And here, you know, we saw in chapter 1 he used two women, those two great midwives, to accomplish his purpose. And here in chapter 2 he's using three women, Mother and Miriam and Pharaoh's daughter. And we've got to remember that this is a male-dominated society. And yet these few women together thwarted the evil design of Pharaoh. They risked their lives for the sake of a baby. And you see, and it just tells us that our God moves in unobtrusive and unlikely and seemingly vulnerable ways, using ordinary people to do what? To fulfill his purpose and to confound the strong. No wonder Paul had to say in 1 Corinthians 1:26, when he's describing the way God works, he says he uses the weak and the lowly and the despised. And my challenge, as we just leave this first point, and I've been a long time on it, but it's so important, as I think of God's sovereignty and the faith of those women, is simply, will you let God use you? Just an ordinary person. Now, of course, as we move to verse 11, I have to say that not everything's rosy in the chapter. There's a certain fear coming here, because in verse 11, the record moves very, very quickly forward to a point that was actually identified by Stephen in Acts 7:23, because Stephen preached about this, and he identified this as when Moses was 40 years old. So now we've jumped ahead. At 40, Moses is conscious of his Hebrew origins. He's conscious of the injustice of slavery, and he moves out to identify with his people. And notice, by the way, how clearly the influence of his parents still lingers in his heart. Don't be discouraged. If you have a grandchild who's not walking with the Lord, that influence lingers in the heart. You have to still trust God. You have to still pray every day for your family. Here was Moses now. Although brought up in Pharaoh's palace, that influence was there, and he could no longer ignore the burdens of his people. And he shows his readiness to confront injustice and his intolerance of abuse. And of course, there's that sad episode when he saw an Egyptian taskmaster beating a Hebrew. And he intervenes. And in that altercation, the Egyptian is slain. We've no idea, really, from the account, whether either the Egyptian or Moses meant to kill anybody, but it happened. And clearly Moses' conscience troubled him, because we read in verse 12, he looked this way and he looked that. That's what you do when your conscience bothers you, isn't it? And he buried the corpse in the sand. And of course, on the day following the killing of the Egyptian, which Moses thought was a secret, he intervenes again. And this time, it was a fight between two Hebrews. But he had no influence. In fact, he was scornfully challenged. He said, do you intend to kill me as you kill the Egyptian? You see, whatever sensitivities were developing in Moses, these events were what? They were clearly a setback. And what did they bring? And this is very important. Verse 14, Moses was afraid. How easily fear descends when we just don't do what God calls us to do. And these incidents teach us so much about a lot of things, the need for balance and restraint when we confront injustice. You know, human and religious history is littered with killing wrongly in a good cause. We don't know very much about how this killing was provoked, of course, but I can tell you this, that undisciplined anger is never appropriate, and it always has unfortunate consequences. And so we need to learn, like Moses, always to be ready to confront injustice and abuse, but always to show godly restraint. Of course, on the positive side, as I read this chapter, we see Moses' sense of injustice. It transcended the barriers of nationality and of gender and of kinship. Moses acted when a Hebrew slave was being beaten by an Egyptian. He acted when a Hebrew neighbor was wronged by an equal. And we see later as we read that, of course, Moses went to the defense of defenseless women when they were harassed and deprived by the male nomads. Because Moses was intolerant of any abuse of the weak by the strong, and he was always ready to get involved, and he acted without concern for his own safety. So there's a whole slew of lessons there to be learned. But what I want to say this morning is, although I applaud Moses' sensitivity to his people's suffering, I have to say there could be no justification for some of the things he did. No justification for murder. And Moses needed more than a personal sense of injustice. What he needed was God's call and God's enabling. You see, Moses had to learn, and let's learn it this morning over again. It's by staff and not by sword. It's by meekness and not by wrath that God's work is accomplished. His great work of deliverance was going to be done in his way. And of course, you know that. And we need to apply it to our witness. We have to witness winsomely. You know, I've got a very funny cartoon here of one of the crusaders. And you can see that he's got this poor fellow at the end of the spear. And the poor fellow's saying, "Hey, tell me more about this Christianity of yours. I'm terribly interested." Who wouldn't be? But you see, we do it God's way. And as I have to say, as a consequence of his act, Moses spent 40 years separated from his people and his family. Because Moses had yet to learn that it was by God's power and not by his anger that God's people were to be delivered. You know, brethren and sisters, it's God's grace that saves and not our effort. I don't need to tell you that. But this lesson would take another 40 years to learn, and it would be learned this time not in the palace, but in the desert. And so from verse 15 onwards, in this great chapter, you read of Moses' flight to safety to seek refuge with that semi-nomadic Midianite tribe. Moses made a mistake. But a great thing I want to say to you this morning is when we make mistakes and how we make them, and some of us make big mistakes, we have to remember the game isn't yet over. You know, I'm always moved by an incident in what we Canadians call American football. You have some quaint ways over the border here, you know. And I remember reading about a player named Roy Ruddles who was playing in a Rose Bowl game for UCLA. And the interesting thing was that during the first half, he caught the ball and ran 65 yards in the wrong direction. As a matter of fact, one of his teammates managed to catch and tackle him just before he scored for the opponents, Georgia Tech. Now, of course, during the break, before the second half, this Roy Ruddles was just hit in a corner. He was a big man, but he was crying in humiliation. But the interesting thing is, when the coach said all the same players would play in the second half, Ruggles didn't move. And he was urged to go. But he said in tears, "I can't. I've humiliated the team. I've ruined my reputation, and I can't face the crowd." But the coach reached over and he said, "Roy, get up and go back. The game is only half over." And they tell me that he went back and he played football like they'd never seen him play it before. And it's a lesson we need to learn, you see, because many of us, like Moses, we've taken the ball in the wrong direction. But I have to tell you, however old we are, the game's not over yet. And we have a wonderful God who tells us to get back and go in the field again. And you see, and that's the truth here. Of course, God needed to train and refine Moses for the great work that was ahead of him. 40 years as a prince in Egypt, and then 40 years as a rustic shepherd in Midian. In Egypt, he learned human wisdom. In the desert, he learned God's wisdom. That is very important, by the way, when you're encouraging young people to serve God, that you see the value of balance in preparation. Well, not called to ignore human knowledge. We don't need to despise the value of a university education. But we need to recognize its limitations. We need to see the importance of also learning God's wisdom from Scripture. How important to put the Bible school with the secular knowledge. We need to learn the how that I talked about last night, understanding natural philosophy and science for our young people, but we need to listen to God's revelation of why. You see, it's tragic to see people dealing in half-truths. And we need to develop our minds, of course, but we need to discipline our souls, because thinking with a Christian mind means challenging these wrong presuppositions of our age. You see, we need preparation. You know, I don't need to tell you this, but with all that stuff we go through at the university, that's fancy stuff. This fellow had it right when he said, that's fine as far as it goes. But from here on in, it's who you know. Now, they say that about getting a job, but hey, as a Christian, that's the bottom line, you see, because these young people and all of us need to know the Lord, and that's what Moses needs to learn. God used what Moses learned in Egypt, and what he learned as a humble keeper of sheep in the quiet of the desert, as he began his great work of liberating God's people. And God took one who fled in fear, one who had a sense of failure, one who was humiliated, and he slowly trained him to be a faithful servant, ready to respond to his call. And the one thing we learn from the Old Testament is that God cares deeply about the future of his people. From the moment Moses rested at that well in Midian and acted in defense of those downtrodden women, God began to provide for him. Because God was preparing his character and preparing his temperament for a great future mission. And just let me get to those last verses quickly now, verses 23 to 25. I want you to see God's sympathy, the way God brings a future. And as I look at this experience of Moses, I know that none of you here have completely avoided setbacks and failure in life. And I want you to be encouraged that Moses' impetuous sin didn't put him permanently out of the purposes of God. In his grace, God would still use him in the future. And I have to say to you this morning, whatever mistakes you've made in your life, if God only used perfect servants, there would be none available. If God only used perfect servants, there would be none of us available. And the Bible's absolutely clear that God in his grace is ready to forgive and renew every sinner. Whether he's a murderer or something we think of as a lesser sin. Because we're all sinners. And we all need the same offer of forgiveness that's available through the gospel. And I know you know that. But you see, the passage of time in this chapter brings an unfolding of God's plan. And the Moses who's shown sympathy for his people's plight is now the Moses who God begins to use. And God now shows his sympathy because time has passed. In fact, a new king has ascended in Egypt. For a moment there seems to be hope. And then verse 23 says, Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry rose up to God, and listen to this, and he took notice of them. This is our God. You see, the God who preserved Moses. We can all identify with the sense of impatience we feel when our situation gets worse and worse, and God seems to do nothing about it. And we say, has God forgotten about me? And we go earnestly in prayer. You know, I hope you worship in prayer and not just petition. Here's a little almost last cartoon. This little Peppermint Patty's in school and she's worrying. She says, oh, please don't let her call on me. Please, oh, please don't let her call on me. I'll study hard tonight. If you just please don't let her call on me. And little Franklin turns around. He says, I thought praying in school had been banned. She says, this kind will always be with us, Franklin. Oh, we call on God when we're in trouble. You're out of school, most of you, but there are things where you say, please, Lord, oh, please. You see, what Moses needed to learn and what we need to recognize in the closing verses of Exodus 2 is God's sense of timing. It's something embedded in a whole flow of Scripture. You know what Paul wrote in Galatians 4:4 about the coming of the Lord Jesus? He said, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. God's sense of timing. You know, you've been so good this morning, and I haven't even shown you an experiment. man, I got to do this. I'm thinking of God's sense of timing, and I won't do it on the overhead. I don't think you could see it last night. I tried to make some apple juice last night, and it didn't seem to work too well, so I'm going to go this time for the orange juice. Hey, and we'll just empty the bottles, and I'll hold this up in a moment. I want you to watch this very, very carefully. There's a clear solution, and I'll just pour this in, and nothing seems to happen, but you watch that. As I stir it up, I've got my orange juice, but man, it didn't last long. You see that two-step reaction? I got my orange juice, and before I knew it, it turned to oil. I hardly had time to stir it. That's called a clock reaction. Things go fantastically at first, and then it all seems to go wrong. Now, I had a short time on that because I knew it would be 25 after by this time. But you see, hey, we have to understand God's timing. Generally, we can't explain God's delays. I can tell you personally, I've been praying about something for 3 years now, a big burden in my life. It seems so easy for God to fix it. And I'm asking the Lord about it, and nothing appears to happen from 1 year to the next. All I can do is go back to this story and say, God works through human agents and changes like the ones we see occurring here. What happened here? The death of the king, the maturing of Moses, all kinds of circumstances that we know nothing about eventually make it appropriate for God to attend to their cries. And we need to learn. And I need to learn. I'm sharing what I need to learn this morning. We need to learn to leave things with the Lord. I'm a great one for trying to tell God what to do. Oh, what folly. You know, there's a cartoon of a sheepdog here, and the sheep are there. He says, negotiate? What is there to negotiate? Who ever heard of sheep negotiating with a sheepdog? Yeah. Sometimes we try to negotiate. Listen, we have a shepherd who's going to lead us. Don't negotiate. And when nothing appears to happen, don't neglect one thing as you pray, the changes in you. What I'm noticing as I pray about this thing is changes in me. Some things don't appear to change externally, but they certainly change within your heart. Because disappointment can either bring bitterness, and we talked about that with Joseph, or a more earnest dependence on God. You remember the long period of waiting in Egypt wasn't because of God's disinterest or inattention. It was simply a matter of God waiting for the right configuration of external events and human preparedness. And the sequence is clear. God makes promises, God remembers, and God acts. And the precise moment when he heeds and responds, when he actively attends to the need, when he eventually shows his willingness to actually change the situation, is something that only God can judge. Because only God knows all the circumstances. You see, I've said it so often in this ministry, but I keep saying it and I'll say it again. Remember, God delivers not out of life's troubles, but through them. And tough times are not times to walk away from God. They're times to trust him. And what these verses stress is the Lord hears and is moved. And he's moved with sympathy when we groan in difficulty. And you're a Christian this morning. And you have a better and more encouraging assurance than Moses ever had. Hebrews 4:15, remember it. It says we can come with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may find help in time of need. Nobody could predict the moment when the king that sought Moses' life would be removed, so there would be no longer any reason for Moses to stay in Egypt. But you see, it happened. And the closing section of Exodus 2 actually refers back to the covenant promises in Genesis. All that stuff we've done, it's right there at the end of the chapter. And again, it looks forward to the time of fulfillment of those promises through Moses. You see, God's sympathy ensures one thing for all of us, a future. What is God going to do now? That's why you've got to stay with me. That's where we're left at the end of chapter 2. And if you stay tuned, we'll see how that develops tomorrow. But for this morning, we'll leave it there. God's sovereignty. May it bring faith to your heart. You know setbacks, maybe fear. Remember God's sympathy and look to the future, because God not only controls, but He cares. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your control of the universe and Your control of our circumstances. But this morning, we've learnt about Your care. And we just leave ourselves in Your hand, and we praise You this morning for that great promise as we come with confidence before the throne of grace. And we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus that wherever we are in our lives this morning, we may find Your grace to help in any time of need, for the glory of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we give our morning worship and praise. Amen.